Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior.
Beloved, this evening we continue our study in the life of the patriarchs in Genesis, and tonight we'll be looking at chapter 26. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Genesis 26 as we continue on in our study. Let's hear God's unchanging, infallible, life-changing word. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled the earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. And when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So they called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, For now the Lord has made room for me, and we shall be fruitful in this land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and sent me away from you?" And they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing to you, but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came to him and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So they called it Sibma. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word, for how it shows us our own hearts and our need of a Savior through the life of Abraham and Isaac. Lord, we pray that your word would now touch our hearts and renew our minds in such a way that our faith would deepen in you as we see what you have done for us through Christ, through your word. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few days before Father's Day, I was feeling somewhat wistful as I revved up my Honda lawnmower to do the lawn. Thinking back to when we lived in Valdosta, Georgia, over 25 years ago, when our son Ben, who was 4 at the time, would mow the lawn with me. I can see him now, following behind me as I cut the rich carpet of azolla grass that adorned our yard. Ben would walk behind me, following in my footsteps, wearing his little work boots, pushing his plastic Fisher-Price lawnmower with such grit and determination, his face beaming, his curly hair the color of a brilliant southern Georgia sunset. If only his mower really worked. Because he was truly following in my footsteps, following my example, walking my path in the hot southern sun, like father, like son. And in our passage this evening, we read a similar experience, like father, like son. Chapter 26 marks something of a transition in Genesis. Abraham has passed away, and the question now arises, now that Abraham is dead, what will happen to those covenant promises that the Lord made with him? That through Abraham's offspring, all the nations would be blessed, as the Lord made clear in his covenant promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 22. How will they continue now that Abraham is gone? What happens now? So chapter 26 answers that question. It makes clear that Isaac is indeed the chosen son who has inherited the kingdom promises. He receives the promises of the Lord's provision and protection, and through his offspring, all the nations will be blessed, like father, like son. And Isaac being the recipient of those covenant promises, we also see that Isaac is very much like his dad in his life and in his relationship with the Lord. We see the family resemblance carries on in him, and the way Isaac follows not only in his father's footsteps of faith, but also in his failures of faith. like Father, like Son. Now, as some commentators point out, when comparing Abraham to his son, Genesis records 15 chapters about Abraham's life. But Isaac, who lived the longest of any of the patriarchs, has the fewest chapters written about him. The record of Isaac's life in Scripture is painted in a lighter shade of pale against his father's more vivid and vibrant life with the Lord. It's as if Abraham's life is projected on a jumbo screen, wide and expansive, while Isaac's life seems much smaller, that it can fit on a flat screen TV. Most of what we learn about Isaac's life is all rolled up in this one chapter, chapter 26. Yet we see the similarities between father and son so clearly that Isaac's choices and character are a mirror reflection of his father's. Like father, like son. And Moses sets up this theme so brilliantly right there in verse 1. He gives a hint of coming attractions that are really a rerun of past events. Right there in verse 1. Do you see it? Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. Now those words in verse 1 echo Genesis 12, verse 10. Genesis 26 mirrors the events of Genesis 12 so that we find that everything old is new again and history repeats itself in the life of Isaac. You may recall that in Genesis 12, the Lord reveals himself to Abraham and tells him to leave his homeland and to travel to the promised land. And he pledges himself to Abraham that he will make Abraham a great nation through whom all the nations will be blessed. And Abraham believes, and so he follows in faith. But after he arrives in the promised land, something doesn't seem quite right. The promised land doesn't seem so very promising. For there was a famine in the land, as Genesis 12:10 records. So what does Abraham do? He leaves the promised land to go to Egypt and takes his beautiful wife Sarah with him. Sarah, who he ends up passing off as his sister out of fear that the Egyptians will kill him in order to have his wife. So in Genesis 12, in a span of just a few verses, Abraham went from the very height of faith in following the Lord to a deep failure of faith in fearing man and not trusting in the Lord's promised provision and protection. And we find in Genesis 26 that Isaac is no different from his dad. Like father, like son. Just as his father left the promised land in a time of famine to go to Egypt, Isaac finds himself in the very same situation. And he has a similar reaction. Go south, young man. Go to Egypt, the breadbasket of the world, where there is abundant food and water. And that would seem to be the natural common sense thing to do. But the problem was, as Abraham found out, leaving the promised land to go to Egypt demonstrated a lack of faith in the Lord. It smacked of self-sufficiency and lack of reliance on the Lord to go where he didn't want or tell Isaac to go, all out of mistrust that the Lord could provide for Isaac in the promised land, even in a time of famine. Going to Egypt was like thumbing your nose at the Lord, as if Isaac was saying, "I can take better care of myself than you, Lord. I'm doing it my way, so I'm taking the highway to Egypt." Going to Egypt revealed a heart of self-sufficiency rather than dependency on the Lord. And centuries later, the prophet Isaiah would warn of this very attitude in chapter 31, verse 1, where he said, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." Well, what happens as Isaac heads to Egypt? We see this astounding picture of the Lord's grace and his care and protection of Isaac. Isaac is in Gerar on his way to Egypt, and the Lord visits him. And this may be the first time that the Lord revealed himself to Isaac directly. And the Lord stops Isaac dead in his tracks and basically tells him in verse 2, "I know what you're about to do. I know that you're about to make the mistake that your father made and go down to Egypt, but I want you to stay here and dwell in this land for a while. After all, one day I will give you all of these lands." And the Lord reassures him in verses 3 and 4 that he is indeed the son who inherits the covenant promises made to his father. The Lord will prosper him, and the Lord will protect him, and Isaac will become a great nation, and from his offspring all the nations of the world will be blessed. And notice in verse 5 the reason he gives for his steadfast loyalty to Isaac: because of Abraham's obedience. So the covenant blessings are now passed down to Isaac because of Abraham's obedience. Like father, like son, he receives his father's inheritance. Now let's pause here for a moment. It might strike us as odd because the whole of Scripture makes clear that we receive the Lord's covenant blessings by faith alone, through grace alone, and not by works. But what the Lord says in verse 5 is that Isaac received the covenant promises because of what Abraham did in obeying his commandments and statutes and laws. Moses is framing it in the language of the law given at Mount Sinai, and it would seem to suggest at first glance that the way to salvation and righteousness is by obeying the law, that we merit covenant blessings because of our obedience to the law. And yet we know that such a salvation by works is the exact opposite of what Scripture teaches, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. So how are we to interpret verse 3 in the light of the whole of Scripture? Well, the book of James is instructive, in which he points out in chapter 2, verse 26, that faith without works is dead. A professed faith in Christ in which there is no evidence of a changed life, of a desire to live in obedience to the Lord, may very well be a fake faith. After all, if Christ has done a work in our hearts to take our dead hearts of stone and make them come alive to his word, then how can we ever stay the same? If we've been given a new life in our relationship with Christ and a new identity, then there should be evidence of change as the Word renews our minds and as we're conformed more and more to his likeness, in which the old has gone and the new has come. If the proof of the pudding is in the eating, then the proof of genuine faith is in the living. So it begs the question, how do I live out my faith in the Lord? This passage causes us to reflect on our own lives. Is there evidence in my life of genuine faith? Would others see Christ being formed in me? Do I have the fruit of faith seen by my growing Christ-like character and choices? Or is it a faith in name only, a fake faith with no real grit or teeth to it? And we see in Scripture what genuine faith looks like in the pilgrimage of Abraham. He had had a life-changing encounter with the Lord in which the Lord entered into a relationship with him solely out of his grace. And Abraham responded to that grace by trusting in the Lord. And that grace was made crystal clear by Abraham's willingness to follow the Lord. Not perfectly, but he persevered in it to the end. His long life, throughout his long life, and following the Lord in a growing obedience. And now, in chapter 26, Isaac finds himself in a similar situation. And what will he do? Will he trust the Lord and follow what he says and stay in Gerar? Or will he keep moving towards Egypt? Will he stay or will he go? This is a test. This is only a test. Will Isaac trust in the Lord and his promise of provision and stay in Gerar? Or in the midst of a famine? Or will he take matters into his own hands and go to Egypt? And verse 6 says that Isaac stayed in the land, following the Lord, just as Abraham had followed the Lord by going to the promised land. Like father, like son, Isaac passes the test and exhibits faith. Oh, but wait. Like father, like son, in the following verse, in verse 7, Isaac follows not only his father's faith, but his father's foibles as well. Isaac finds himself in a similar situation as his father in having a beautiful wife in a foreign land. And what does he do? He passes off beautiful Rebekah as his sister out of fear that he will be killed in order for others to obtain her. And in his repeating his father's past mistake, we realize, oh, that Isaac, he's a chip off the old block. He did what Abraham had done decades ago before Isaac was born. And Abraham did it not just once, but twice. The first time was in Genesis 12, where Abraham goes from the very heights of faith to exhibiting a faithlessness and going to Egypt in a famine. And while there, passing off his wife Sarah as his sister to avoid being killed over the taking of her. Now, why did he do this? Well, in the ancient Near East, a brother would have representation over his sister if the father was deceased. And it would be the brother who would negotiate terms of marriage with any suitors. So it was the perfect ruse. Abraham could pretend to be Sarah's brother, and if anyone was interested in marrying her, well, they would have to go through him. And he could simply delay the negotiations while they were in the land. But we know how well that turned out, don't we? Abraham probably never dreamed that Pharaoh himself would want Sarah in his harem. But word got out, and her beauty became the talk of the town. And who could resist that face? And what was the result? After Pharaoh takes her into his harem, great plagues hit him and his household, and Pharaoh put two and two together and realized what he had done, that he had unwittingly had taken another man's wife. So he confronted Abraham and kicked him out of the country. And it's instructive for us how one person's sin of deception can harm so many others in its wake. The consequences of our sin doesn't just affect us. It extends beyond us. The harmful, painful consequences not only bring shame to the individual, but it spreads like gangrene to those who are innocent victims of a person's sinful patterns. I have seen this so vividly in working with men who struggle with porn, and how the husband's deceit and deception and sense of betrayal are as great for the wife as the shame the husband feels in his bondage to it. Now, you would think that Abraham would have learned his lesson the first time. not to try this ploy again. But he does just that in Genesis 20, as we have seen in our study, when he too settles in gear and Sarah's beauty comes to the attention of King Abimelech, who takes her into his household to be his wife, just as Pharaoh had done decades earlier. And as we know, in this second instance, the Lord once again intervenes in a striking way in which he comes to Abimelech in a dream, warning him that he needs to return Sarah to Abraham, and if he doesn't, he will forfeit his life. And once again, the pagan royal acts more righteously than the appointed prophet of God, who gives something of a lame excuse when Abraham is confronted by the king by saying, "Well, yes, Sarah is my wife, but she's also my half-sister. So I wasn't being totally dishonest, just not totally truthful." And we see in both circumstances, both instances, that Abraham's failure of faith cannot circumvent the faithful promises of the Lord. He protected Sarah and Abraham from harm. Why? Not only had he pledged himself to Abraham, but it was through Sarah that the promises would be fulfilled of offspring who would bless the nations. So the integrity of the line had to be maintained at all costs. The Lord was going to do all he could to protect Sarah. And we see in chapter 12 and 20, and in this chapter, how the promises of God cannot be thwarted by the failings of man. He will prevail. The Lord will prevail and accomplish his redemptive purpose, even in spite of the faithlessness of his chosen people. So astounding is his grace and faithfulness that the Lord even used the failings of Abraham to bring about provision for Abraham. For what did Abraham receive from King Abimelech but the right to dwell freely in the land without harm? And King Abimelech acts more righteously than Abraham in giving him 1,000 pieces of silver to demonstrate his goodwill in making things right, even though he was wronged by Abraham. And in response, the Lord lifted the curse of barrenness from the king's household through the prayer of the prophet Abraham. Now, in reviewing these two incidences in Abraham's life, we see how in chapter 26, Isaac followed in his footsteps. As we have noted, like Abraham, Isaac exhibited a faith that resulted in obedience. But also, like his father, his faith gave way to his father's foibles and failings, as well as in the deceit of passing off his wife as his sister to save his own skin, because he didn't trust the Lord to protect him. Like father, like son. And like father, like son, Isaac tries the same scheme in the same area, in Gear. Now, there is about 50 years between Abraham's encounter with Abimelech in Genesis 18 and Isaac in Genesis 26. And it is possible that it's the same King Abimelech in each chapter, given the long lifespan of people back then. But most likely, Isaac's King Abimelech is a descendant of Abraham's King Abimelech, as that son or grandson would carry on the dynastic name. And in this instance with Isaac, however, there is no divine intervention that brings Isaac's dark deception to light. It's all found out quite naturally, yet providentially. King Abimelech just so happens to look out the window as Isaac is frolicking with his wife, and the king realized by their behavior, she is no sister. And as commentators point out, in using the word laughing for their affectionate frolicking, the narrator is making a play of words on the name Isaac, which means laughter. In other words, the one named Laughter, Isaac, is laughing with his wife. He is being himself, his true identity, and the mask has come off. He is Rebecca's husband. Like father, like son, we see in this chapter that Isaac went from trust in the Lord to the fear of man, in which people loom large and God seems small, where people are powerful and the Lord seems insufficient. Oh, how we are very much like Abraham and Isaac, living in fear of man rather than in faith when with our Savior, when I am in circumstances where others can cause me trouble or I crave their acceptance and approval. So what do? I compromise what I know to be true to avoid conflict, or I compromise my faith convictions in order to gain their acceptance. Well, Isaac tries the same scheme and has a failure of faith like his father, like son, even in the same land. And once again, how sad and shameful it is that an unbelieving Philistine is more righteous than a believer. One who has been granted all the promises and privileges of the covenant. Isaac should have known better, but his fear of man got in the best of him. Like father, like son. And in these three instances of failure, the two in Abraham's life, the one in Isaac's, an unbeliever chastises a believer, demonstrating a better character and a more moral clarity than the one chosen, whose offspring will bless all the nations. So it's clear that Abraham and Isaac weren't chosen because the Lord knew they would always be obedient, faithful followers. And despite his faithlessness, we see in the life of Isaac how the Lord is faithful to protect and provide for him. For King Abimelech, without any promptings or dreams or divine revelation from the Lord, he makes a decree that protects Isaac and Rebekah, saying in verse 11, basically, keep your hands off of her. Whoever touches this man or his wife shall be put to death. What a wonder it is that we see in this chapter of the faithfulness of the Lord, who works consistently and constantly to avert disaster caused by the faithlessness of Isaac. Isn't it surprising the depths of the God's grace and favor to Isaac despite his failure of faith? By all rights, the Lord could have said, "You are no better than your father. Why should I give you such blessings of provision and protection and a future hope? No. You deserve my judgment. And I should just wipe you off the face of the earth." But the Lord deals with such beautiful, profound grace and kindness to Isaac. Despite Isaac's faithfulness, the Lord continues to bless him, demonstrating his faithfulness to his covenant promises. And the rest of the chapter highlights the grace and faithfulness of the Lord, as well as Isaac's response to it in his deepening faith. And briefly, we see the Lord's covenant blessings to Isaac in three ways: the Lord's faithful provision, his protection, and his peace. In regards to the Lord's provision in verses 12 through 13, Isaac reaps an astounding bumper crop in the midst of a famine. Verse 13 reads, he became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. Now, what's going on here is this is not some sort of prosperity theology, a kind of name it and claim it, but rather Isaac's blessings of wealth was meant to be a tangible sign to him and his pagan neighbors of the reality of the Lord and his covenant relationship with Isaac as he blesses Isaac abundantly in an astounding way in the time of famine. Well, they could bank on it, so to speak. But as it is with God's people, adversity with the world follows along with receiving covenant blessings. As we read in verses 14 and 15, how the Philistines began to envy him, leading King Abimelech to kick him out. And this event is but the overture of what would be the full symphony, as history has shown, that those who receive Christ by faith will experience persecution and adversity and conflict because of their faith in Christ, which is what our Savior warned about in verses 15, 19, and 20. In John 15, verses 19 and 20, when he says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Which is why Peter could write in his first epistle in chapter 4, in verses 12 through 14, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And Isaac responds to his fiery trial by moving out of Gir to the valley of Gir, from the city to the wilderness. And there he experiences even more adversity by the neighboring Philistines as water becomes the main issue for the remainder of the chapter, as it was essential for their survival. And in verses 18 through 23, there are a series of scuttles over water and wells. But the Lord always, always, always supplies Isaac with life-giving water as he moves from one place to the next due to conflict over the flowing wells the Lord provides. And then finally, after his third move, after finding his third well, there is no competition or conflict for water. And he names it Rehoboth, because now he has room to breathe, room to live without any conflict. So the Lord not only provided for him provision in the wilderness with abundant water, but also protection from his envious neighbors. By the end of the chapter, Isaac has traveled the long and windy road back to the promised land, to Beersheba, back home where his father once dwelt, back to where he should be, like father, like son. And there the Lord once again confirms his covenant commitment to him. And like his dad did in Genesis 12, Isaac builds an altar to mark the covenant renewal, and he worships the Lord, fully committed to him in his deepening faith. Oh, like father, like son. And it is instructive for us, for what brings him back to the promised land? Adversity, difficulty. He got pushed away further and further as he encountered conflict with the neighboring Philistines in their quest for water. And we see how the Lord superintended Isaac's adversity to bring him back home, so that Isaac could say, along with Paul in Romans 8:28, that all things, even adversity, work together for good for those who love the Lord. It is how the Lord uses adversity sometimes in our lives to wake us up, to come to our senses when we are prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord I love. And he uses adversity not to harm us, but with the loving hand of a father, he brings us to a place where we need to rely and depend on him alone. Isaac saw the reality of the covenant blessings in the Lord's provision, protection, and finally, peace. The blessings poured out on Isaac did not go unnoticed by the watching king Abimelech, who then pays Isaac a visit to seek peace with him after having thrown him out of Gerar, because the king knew that the Lord was with Isaac. And so he makes a treaty with Isaac, just as King Abimelech did with Abraham in chapter 21, so that they could peacefully coexist, as the king recognized that the Lord is real, like father, like son. They both received the covenant blessings of provision, protection, and peace, despite their times of faithlessness. Now, we might expect that the family through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed would be made of sterner stuff, that Abraham and Isaac would exhibit more faithfulness and integrity as men blessed to be recipients of the Lord's covenant of grace. But in these chapters, we see that they are mere men of clay. And when push comes to shove, father and son both settle for expediency out of fear rather than exhibit integrity born out of faith. They are examples of what Moses said in Deuteronomy 5, that the sins of the fathers are passed on to the children, to the third and fourth generation. And in this chapter, we see one aspect of what that means, how Isaac falls into the same sin of deceit and faithlessness as his father. Their example demonstrates for us how we as sinners are ripe to repeat the sinful patterns of our family of origin. I have seen how those who grew up with a rageaholic are not able to handle their own anger, but they use it in destructive ways like their parent. I have seen how men became addicted to porn, how they got their first taste of it by finding their father's hidden stash of Playboys. And how much are we like these two men, giving in to outward pressure due to our internal fears and insecurities? Oh, we are very much like our father Abraham. Even more so, we are like our father Adam in our broken and idolatrous nature, like father, like son. Abraham and Isaac's example establish a cautionary tale for us. We see how broken our human nature is in the choices of these two flawed men. We can be like a scratched LP that skips playing the same thing over and over again, repeating sinful patterns even when we know better. So where do we go to stop the destructive repetition? For within ourselves, we are lost without hope of lasting change. We would be lost but for this. The covenant promises and blessings that Abraham and Isaac trusted to and looked forward to all pointed to one of their offspring, in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus would be like his father, not his earthly descendants who faltered in their faith, but he would be like his heavenly father, perfect, pure, without sin, like father, like son, so as to be the perfect substitute for us, to take upon himself the judgment that was ours for our faithlessness and failings of sin. and having died on the cross, experiencing the wrath and justice that we deserved, and having risen from the dead to new life, he gives us new life when we put our faith in him and what he has done for us. He blesses us with covenant blessings of his rich provision of eternal life with him and his presence with us now, a renewed mind through his word and lasting peace. He provides for us richly, not like the wells of Isaac, but he provides rather himself. He is the living water of life springing up within us by his Spirit, who enables us to live a changed and changing life so that we are never, ever stuck in the patterns of the past, but rather we grow to be more like him in our intrinsic united connection with him, being united to him by our faith. And through his word, we learn to be less like our father, Adam, and more like our heavenly Father in Christ, like Father, like Son. So we are united to him, that our heavenly, we are so united to him that our heavenly Father can look at us failed and flawed and can say to us what he said to his Son: "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Oh, imagine that. That is our reality, beloved. In our relationship with Christ, we find total acceptance and a new identity through faith in him, where there is no fear of sin's condemnation, but rather we share in his rich provision of eternal life and peace with our Heavenly Father through his Son. And he provides for us all the spiritual resources we need to change and become more like him. And it's all out of his grace alone, so that we see ourselves in the life of Isaac. There's nothing noteworthy about Isaac. He fails like his father in his faith, yet despite his failings, the Lord pledges himself to Isaac out of his grace and mercy, just as he did for Isaac's father, Abraham. Like father, like son. And they received those covenant promises by faith, trusting that the Lord would provide. And so the question is, do you have that hope? Do you have that relationship with Christ, trusting in him alone, that he has provided for you eternally, and that he has brought you peace, free from the fear of condemnation for our sin, and forgiven because of what he has done for you? Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it instructs us of your grace and mercy that you've shown to us through Christ. We thank you that it is by your grace that you change our hearts and renew our minds and make us to be more like your Son. So we pray, Father, that you would bless us, deepen our faith, help us to live out our lives for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.